This morning, we're going to start out with a little bit of preaching, so I hope that you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 3, and we're going to be looking at page 1508 in your pew Bible if you need it. We're going to do some singing, we're going to do some preaching, we're going to do some teaching out of the Word of God this morning, and I want to mention, as we get started today with some prayer, I wanted to mention, if I could, that we need to be in prayer for the Brooks family. I didn't share much in the prayer request to the membership on Friday night, but Gene and Sherry, as you might know, have a home out on the coast, and Gene was out running errands, and for some reason, their vehicle ended up in the intercoastal waterway, and Gene passed away Friday night in his van in the intercoastal waterway. About a month ago, we were praying for him and the loss of his mother. The funeral was that Friday, and he was sitting right up there in the front row of the balcony the Sunday after. Life can change real quickly, can't it? So I wonder if we'd be willing to pray for them this morning, and then also for the many who are traveling and sick. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you're able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. I am grateful to you for your kindness, for your many wonderful works to the children of men. Thank you, Lord, for giving us health, and we ask for those who are not with us today because they're feeling sick. Would you help them? Would you raise them up again? Would you bring them to full health and function? I pray also, Lord, that you would be with the Brooks family, specifically Sherry and her daughter Gina and their family. I pray that you would give them a continued special grace, like I observed yesterday morning and hearing her voice on the phone. Keep them safe and help them as they make their journey back here this week, and encourage them. We know you're capable of doing this, and we put this in the strong hands of our Lord. We also know how short the news cycle seems to be, and we have our guesses as to why that is. Nevertheless, we're concerned for those families that have been involved with shootings. It's all over the news until it isn't, and then it's back to a world that's basically full of odors of hell. And we just want to ask your help and strength in giving us fortitude as we walk through this life, that you would encourage us in the years to come. But for now, in this hour, encourage us as we worship you. Bless us, O Lord, for gathering, and we thank you for commanding us and then giving us the strength to do so. We ask you these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter number 3, and I want to read a verse to you and then talk to you just for a few minutes about God, our worthy one. He is worthy. And we're not talking about just God this morning. We're talking also about the worthy Lamb. Revelation chapter number 3, and yes, this is unusual, guests. We don't usually start out with preaching, but we're going to do some singing as well. In Revelation chapter number 3, you can see in beginning in verse number 14, Jesus begins by addressing the church at Laodicea, and he says in verse 14, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You might notice Jesus later says in verse 20, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes," here's what Jesus says, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Whatever it means this morning for the Son of God to overcome, you can rest assured that it's related to how you and I are required by our Lord to overcome. In other words, he can boldly tell us that we are to overcome because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, also overcame. You might be wondering, when did he overcome? How did he overcome? It is spelled out for us in the next two chapters. In some ways, it's not terribly clear, but what you will notice in chapter number 4, John is caught up to the throne room. He says in verse number 1, after these things, I looked, and a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Now, there's been a lot of prophecy teaching on this one verse, but what I don't want you to lose, despite your view, or no matter your view on whether the rapture takes place in this chapter, I know there are some in the room that view that, is that John is definitely saying that he was caught up to see something in heaven. So, what does he see in heaven? He sees, in verse number 3, someone sitting on a throne. You can see in verse number 4 what it looks like to look at this one on the throne. And he sees thrones around the throne. In verse number 5, he sees from the throne, things coming from the throne. But don't lose sight of the fact that there is one sitting on the throne. In fact, this one on the throne, according to chapter 5 and 4, verse 10, is worthy, they say, worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We're usually Trinitarian in this church. That means that we speak in terms of, okay, this is God. Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it God the Spirit? This is not unclear. This is God the Father, and the reason I know that is because in chapter 5, verse 1, we discussed about a year ago in some depth that there's this book that is sealed with 7 seals. And we talked in some depth about what this means for, in verse number 5, there to be a Lamb of God who is worthy to open the book and loose the 7 seals. You see in verse number 6, I looked and behold in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as it had been slain. So I want you to picture this with me. Here might be the throne where the Almighty is seated. Here is John the Revelator standing and he sees in the middle of the throne. That doesn't mean that the lamb is on the throne. It means that as he looks at the throne, in the middle of his gaze, G-A-Z-E, he sees the lamb freshly slaughtered in front of the throne. And that's why he is seen as worthy. You might notice that it says in verse number 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy. So I wanted you to compare chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, with chapter 5 and verse number 9. You are worthy. And who are they saying it to? The Lamb, verse number 8. And how do we know that the Lamb is now worthy? Because at the end of verse number 8, they give a reason. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What I want you to hear is that it was just the one on the throne who was worthy. But when John needed to see someone who was able to unroll the universe, unroll ownership to planet Earth and all creation, the elders step aside, the angels step aside. And in verse number 5 of chapter 5, there's a lamb who's standing as though he's been slain. So he's dead, but he's alive, and he's able, in verse number 7, to come and take the scroll. If you have an ESV or some other potentially newer version, it rightly says, he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Greek word behind came or went, depending on the translation you're holding, is the word erchomai, and it can be either coming or going, and it depends on the context. That is why, as he's looking at the throne, he observes the Lamb went and took the scroll out of the hand of the one on the throne. Then they continue facing the throne, which in chapter 4 consisted of just one on the throne. and now in chapter 5 consists of one who belongs with the one on the throne. He is worthy to go to the one on the throne, says verse 7 of chapter 5. Don't lose me. And he takes the book out of the one who's sitting on the throne, takes it from his hand, and then everyone who was worshiping just the one on the throne in 4:11 is now worshiping the Lamb who approached the throne. Do you see it? All right, so it's very clear here now. They are worshiping the one. We see in chapters 4 and 5 how he overcame and is now seated with the Father in his throne, as chapter 3 and verse 21 says. How? By being slain and being raised from the dead. He is worthy because verse 9 of chapter 5, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. So, I've set that stage to show you verse number 11. John says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Not just worthy is the one who's on the throne, but worthy is the Lamb. Why? Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 21, he overcame and shares the Father's throne. What I want you to notice is chapter number 5 and verse 12. What are they saying? This is the new material for this time through. They're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, says verse 13, and all that are in them, I heard saying blessing and honor and glory and power to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And I wanted you to see what the one on the throne and the Lamb are worthy of in verse 12 of chapter 5. They're worthy of power and riches. What could he possibly get from us in the area of riches? What could he possibly glean from us in the area of riches? In the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 11, the ones who are before the throne, the 24 elders, are taking off their crowns, their stephanos. That's the Greek word for victor's crown. And they're throwing them at the feet of the one on the throne. And in this change of scenery going into chapter 5, they are now saying, the crown that we threw at the foot of the one on the throne, the one who is the Lamb is also worthy of those crowns. In fact, what they're taking off their head are the only riches that they have. The only thing that the elders have that qualifies as riches are the things that they were given to begin with. The victor's crowns that they were given. And so worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches. But Christian, you and I are not in the throne room. What exactly are we able to give to the Lord that qualifies as riches? In what way do the crowns that we have this morning belong at the feet of the one on the throne and the Lamb? In what way do we think that he deserves our best? How is he worthy of our riches? In one way, they are when we yield up our dreams and aspirations and autonomy, when our independence and the legacy that we were dreaming for our children and our grandchildren, when that fades away for the glory of Christ, when Christ gets the preeminence instead of our goals, we are in effect saying, have my riches. Have everything that I counted dear. Take my riches. Because you're worthy of our riches. Yeah, all the things that we lose here for Christ's sake are the riches that we ascribe to him. Listen to the story of Amy and Samuel Zwemer. They were missionaries to Bahrain at the last part of the 19th century, coming into the 1900s. Around 100 years ago, Tim Kesey, in his book, A Company of Heroes, Portraits from the Gospel's Global Advance in 2015, he writes about his visit to a Muslim country, Bahrain. He visited old Christian cemeteries near one of the main hospitals started by Christians like Samuel and Amy Zwemer. It's even thriving today. He says, buried in that Christian cemetery are sailors and soldiers and diplomats, mostly British, who died in service to the empire in Bahrain. But there are also many small graves of children who were the most vulnerable to the epidemics that swept through the island of Bahrain with fearful unpredictability. And I found the graves of missionaries. The missionaries Samuel and Amy Zwemer, I found the graves of their little girls. Little Amy and Ruth Zwemer, they died from dysentery when it swept through the community within days of each other at ages 7 and 3. And they were buried together. It's a lonely spot, the man says. And he closes by saying, and what do you think Amy Zwemer wrote in her journal after seeing her babies die on the foreign field? Do you think she talked about how much she gave up for the Lord? Do you think that she talked about how she regrets making such a decision? Do you think that she talks about how she wishes things were different? Maybe so, but this was her journal entry on the day after the burial of their second baby. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all of my riches. What about you, believer? Is God and His Son worth your trouble? Are they worthy of your stuff, your aspirations? Are they worth your ideas? Would you stand with me as we sing together? He is worthy, as unto the Lord. may be seated. Praise God with me. Amen. We're turning now to Revelation chapter number 6 in our trip through the book this morning. And I wanted you to see verse number 9 as it relates to the fifth seal. The fifth seal of the book of Revelation chapter number 6 and verse number 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So we're looking forward to a time we're seeing into the future in heaven when John sees under the altar. So it's this perspective again. They're not crammed under a piece of furniture. It's an enormous altar in the throne room of heaven. And as he looks, he sees a massive group of people who all died for Jesus. And he says in verse number 10 that they're crying for the Lord to judge the ones who did this to them. And in verse number 11, the Lord doesn't scold them for these prayers. A white robe, verse 11, was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Many have stand amazed, as I have, that there's a book with names in it of those who will be saved. And that there's a number that is waiting to be born again from all the generations of those who will be born in the history of humanity. But here we're told that there is another number that we're waiting to be completed. And it is the number of those who will be killed for this Jesus. Somehow the Lord has a number, a group that will be killed. Now, Jesus told us about this. He said that there would be wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes and that there would be false Christs and they would deliver us up. I mean, that's in the same order as the first five seals. Jesus gave it to us in his Olivet Discourse. Jesus told us that this would happen. And he said that there's going to be a number. And that is why Jesus bids us to pick up our cross and follow him. Because some of us are going to die for him. Now, what does this mean? How does this make sense? Look at chapter 7 with me. We know that there are vision upon vision in this book. And sometimes we're tempted to just assume it's just like it plays out, it's unrolled, it's chronological. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is a book full of visions. And we see in chapter 6, verse 12, there's a vision. Then we see in chapter 7, verse 1, another vision. And then we see in chapter 7 and verse 9, another vision. I looked, 7, 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And I want you to see the difference here. These are not people under the altar. These are people before the throne. These are people who have white robes, just like the ones in chapter 6. These are people who are crying with a loud voice, not for vengeance, but in adoration that their salvation is complete. Now, who are these people? Verse number 14, I said to him, "Sir, you know who these are." And he said to me, one of the elders, verse 13, he says to him, verse 14, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Friends, what we're seeing here is a group of people who are saying, "We're done coming out of this great tribulation. We're done dying." So these people who were asking for vengeance have now received the end of their salvation. They are not below the altar. They are now before the throne. They are not beneath the altar. They are standing. They are not begging for vengeance. They are thankful for the completion of God's deliverance from a world that hates them and deliver them out of great tribulation. One by one, through death, He delivers His martyrs from this life to the next. And so I want you to notice something they're saying. Oh, I hope you get this. It's something that we didn't cover last time. In chapter 7 and verse number 12, notice one of the things that the people around the throne are saying to God. Verse 12, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. In your bulletin, it should say our God is wise. It does. Our God was worthy. Our God is worthy of our riches and He is wise. Now, this seems difficult because every one of those martyrs that were questioning, God's wisdom and God's methods in chapter 6, when they stand before Him in chapter 7, having had the last of them martyred, they now are singing that He did it right after all. He was wise in the way He handled their lives. Wise in the way He handled their deaths. There was no better way for these people to die. If there were a better way for them to die, God, the wise one, would have made it so. Oh, but what about you, Christian? Do you struggle, as I do from time to time, at the wisdom of God? I don't struggle with knowing that He's all places, omnipresent. I don't struggle knowing that He knows all things, omniscient. I don't struggle knowing that He can do all things, omnipotent. I don't struggle that He is a good God, omnibenevolent. But there are times when I struggle to believe that He does the right thing every time. Oh, no. If you were to find me tomorrow, if you were to find me yesterday, if you were to find me Friday and ask me the trivia question, is God wise? I would have said the right thing. If you were to ask me this morning about everything in my life, I would say, yeah, I mean, He's wise. That's the answer you're looking for. But I want you to look into the future and see that every one of our brothers and sisters is standing before the throne. And one of the things they're saying is, you had it right after all. All of my dealings on earth that I questioned you in, and I felt justified in questioning you. And you might feel justified in asking Him this morning, why God? I want you to know that today there's a song being sung around the throne. It's timeless. It doesn't just start when these people sing it. What is acceptable in the throne later is acceptable now. People in heaven right now are singing about God's wisdom. He did it right from the dawn of creation. He's doing it right today. Sickness, misfortune, a seemingly bad deal at the job. Christian, I don't know what you're thinking about right now, but I want you to just know that you're all loving, all present, all powerful, all knowing, all good God is also very wonderfully, perfectly wise. Remain seated for this next song as the choir sings.
Amen. Thank you, choir. Going now to Revelation 14 and our next stop, I wanted to remind you of God's winning. That's how it should read in your bulletin. God is winning. Our God is worthy. Our God is wise. Our God is winning. We have visions again taking place at the first part of the chapter. I looked and behold a lamb, chapter 14, verse 1. You see in verse number 7 and 6, I saw another angel flying. And verse number 8, another angel followed. Verse number 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name, here's the patience of the saints. Here's those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Closely connected, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and here's a related vision. I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. That crown, that word there is not the Greek word diadema for a sovereign's crown. It is the word Stephanos for a victor's crown. We saw this in chapter 4 when the elders threw their crowns at the feet of the one on the throne. We saw it in chapter 5 when it's implied that they threw it at the feet of the Lamb. Here we see that in chapter 14, in a later vision, the Son of Man is actually wearing his own glorious crown. And so fulfilling chapter 3, verse 21, if you overcome like I overcame, you'll get what I got. Isn't that interesting? Another angel came out. And by the way, we'll talk more about that tonight in our evening worship along with some special music. What do we get? Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to the one on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the removal of those belonging to the Son of Man. And the reason I know that is because in verses 17 and 20, there's another harvest. You see in verse 18, the angel came out from the altar and he cried to someone who had a sharp sickle, to him who had the sharp sickle, said, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So you see in verse 16, the earth was reaped. And then you see another reaping taking place in 19. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came up out of the winepress to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is the passage then where we're seeing that those are trampled in the winepress, 17 through 20, are those who are receiving vengeance for being followers of the beast and receiving his mark in verses 9 through 11. What do we have in the middle? What do we have in the middle of a vision or a prophecy of their judgment and the fulfillment of it taking place? The prophecy of it, verses 9, 10, 11, the vision of it's taking place in 17 through 20. What's in the middle? Two things. The Son of Man, who's a winner, taking those who belong to him from the earth, verse 16. And he does so, he's qualified to do it, because he has a golden crown. Notice, please, verse 13, and the relationship between the rest, R-E-S-T, of the saint from his or her labors, and the presence of Jesus, the winner, on the cloud. Notice how close those are. The first time Jesus came, they gave him a mocking victor's crown.
woven of thorns, placed on his head, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The next time he comes, he'll be on a cloud with a victor's crown. And you will see not a mocking crown, but one given to him by the Father, whereby showing that he wins. It seems logical, looking at this passage, that Christians, you and I, remember that our real rest comes when the Christ comes. Our real resting comes when the reaping comes. Our real resting happens when he gathers from the earth those who are his. The real rest for the saint comes when he declares victory over this wicked world. Here, a local author named McCant, in her work, The Practice of Story, she says, "Redemption is not dependent upon human ability to imagine it so, but upon the character and nature of God's power. Redemption depends upon the hope that God is faithful, that the same God who delivered Israel from slavery and raised Jesus from the dead will bring new life to today's hurting saint." And so I ask you, child of God, what about you? You know this is true. You've experienced it. Some of you came back from vacation more tired than you were when you left. Some of you did not find rest. And you think maybe some of you, if I leave this relationship, I'll find rest. If I leave this job, I'll find rest. If I can find 3 or 4 more days off, I will find rest. Maybe you'll find some rest, but the rest for the saint comes when those burdens they didn't even know they were carrying are laid down in the world to come. You see, the reason we can do that, the reason we look at that plaguing, empty place of no rest in our minds and hearts, no matter how much we grasp for control, is because we're not made for this world. We're made for the next. The age to come when our Lord, the one who wins, returns and shares his throne with us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back now to you. Thank you for the opportunity to sing these great songs. Thank you for some of the blessings of the week. Our guests, the Hendersons, being here. Birthdays today for like Deborah Eckert and Blake Beasley. 51 years of marriage earlier this week for the Mitchells. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings of the week. But the opportunity to approach your throne and worship you and give back a portion is a gift from you. I pray that you bless us as we do that in Jesus' name. Would you stand for another song to sing to the Lord, the victor's crown? If this seems a little new to you, think back 1 week to when Angie sang right before the service.
You have can never be defeated, for you wear the victor's crown. You are Jesus the Messiah, you're the hope of all the world. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you.
Turn a few pages over to chapter 22 of Revelation. Probably had a few of you worried. We went from chapter 4 to 5 to 6. You're like, oh boy. And here we are, 14, 21, chapter 22 of Revelation. Chapter 22 of Revelation. The story once again draws to a close for us. It's the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, however you want to say it. Our God is not only worthy and wise, and He is winning, but our God is doing so much more in continuing the story and winning more. Worthy, continuing on, endless. In Revelation chapter number 22, you're going to notice verse number 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, that's talking about the city's street. Look at 21:21. Look there. 21:21. Look there. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold. Street. Help me out. Is that one or more? That's one. That's singular. There's one street in the New Jerusalem. Pure gold. Notice chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. It's straight. It's in the middle, verse 2. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river. So you have a river coming down the one street of gold right in the middle of it. So you have one street and there's a river in the middle of it. You can see in verse number 2, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You're going to notice here that there's this beautiful river.
The Crystal River reminds us of a pastor in New York in the 1800s, New York City specifically. He was the pastor of Hanson Place Baptist Church, widowed twice over. His name is Robert Lowry. He outlived two wives, very young. And there was a fever epidemic in New York City in the 1860s. We seem to think that we're the first ones to deal with something like COVID. You've heard me already talk about how that's kind of old news for the world. It's just that we're used to living through it with no problems. Thanks be to God. But here we have a man who lost two wives to an epidemic, much like our previous friends in the Bahrain lost two daughters. And he was the pastor of this church and he was writing hymns, and he's bothered because he's remembered more for his hymn writing than he is for his preaching. That would honestly get on the nerves of any pastor, I promise you. And he tried his hand at writing a few songs. Most of them didn't pick up. But when he was preaching a lot of funerals of people who weren't in his church, he came across this passage and he wondered, I wonder why people don't write songs about this Crystal River. I wonder why they don't write songs about a place where friends and family can sit down and reunite and enjoy one another's company. It was in that year that he sat down and wrote, "Shall We Gather at the River?" The river itself reminds us of the unchangingness of the ungodly outside the city and the unchanging paradise of those who belong in the city. The ungodly outside the city, you'll notice in chapter 21, verse 27, there will by no means enter the city anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll notice that there are those not allowed in the city. You can see that again in verse number 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. More on that tonight. But right now, I want you to notice verses 10 and 11. He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." He says it's too late to change. Everything's been set in motion. Everyone inside the city belongs there. Everyone outside the city belongs out there. Stay who you are by this time. No need to repent. There's no repentance for you. There's no change of place for you to abide. And he says, I want you to think about that river, straight, coming from the throne of God, just like his unchangingness. I want you to think about the lost who cannot change. And then he closes with some wonderful words in verse 12 of chapter 22. Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Just as sure as that river comes straightly through and by us, just as sure as that, those lost outside the city may as well stay who they are, because in the lake of fire, they will be the worst version of them they've ever seen. But in the New Jerusalem, God becomes ever dearer, ever clearer to those inside the city." And Jesus wants you to remember in verse 13, as if you needed any help wondering if he ever claimed to be God. You see in verse 13, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, "I am the whole shebang. I am the entire alphabet. I am your language. I am your alphabet. I am your words. I am your syllables. I am your letters, everything in between." He said, I was here when there was nothing, and I'll be here to turn off the lights. I'll be here to hang the last dog. If you're looking for changelessness, timelessness, expanselessness, limitlessness, well, then I would invite you to become a resident of the New Jerusalem. We invite you to a city whose king reigns with benevolence and grace, unchanging. I'm thinking about how we have the World Cup going on right now. Many of you have no idea what sport that even is, and that's fine. It's not frisbee golf, I'll just say that much. But the worst part about Super Bowl 50 whatever or the World Cup is that unless you're guessing Brady, you're probably going to get the winner wrong on the Super Bowl. And unless you have just phenomenal fandom and you're just a great fan, you're probably going to miss it on who won the last World Cup. We can't even remember 4 years ago to the 2018 World Cup. Can't remember who won it, 2014, 2010. I would remember if it was America, and that's why I remember it 1950. I wasn't there, but I know that's when they won. That's the last time the United States won the Soccer World Cup, and they shouldn't have. There wasn't even a professional league in America at the time. There were a bunch of part-time soccer players that beat the best team in the world, England, in the final, the World Cup. And yet we can't remember anything about it. Do you know why? Because deep in the nagging nature of human beings, even the things that we work on that hopefully will always leave a legacy, never do. I mean, Nikki and I were stationed at Fort Bragg, and I lived there another 9 years after I got out of active duty, another 7 years. And they were always naming fields after war heroes. And then a year later, a new general on the post would flatten the park to build another building. There went the memory. That blessed, wonderful war hero, their parade field, their monumental building, their honorarial dining facility, their honorarial rope course, gone. Because everything on this earth has such a shelf life to it. But as we're sitting about that place where we dip our feet in that crystal river and remind ourselves of reunion with ones that we've loved, we're reminded of God's unchangingness. Babies who died before we had a chance to meet them. Loved ones that have passed on without our permission. We're reminded of a place that is unchanging in the presence of a God who never changes. If that's what you're looking for, you need someone that's been around a while. We don't have a crutch. No. We're much smarter than that. A crutch implies that we only need it when we're injured. We're made whole. We Christians, we're not looking for a crutch. We needed that back when we weren't sure that we were broken. Back before our hearts were healed with aspects and prospects of another world. But now we find wonderful divine healing in knowing that we have someone that's been around a long time. We rely on Him and we're smart enough to realize that we need someone that knows a little more than we do. So we've decided to rest in the one that's been around the entire time. Would you stand one more time with me as we sing the Ancient of Days? If God is moving in you, driving in your heart, burdening your mind to make an altar of prayer where you're standing or down here at the front, you move all you can. We'll be here singing with you and praying with you.